All right, good morning.
Good morning.
So let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we will jump right into the next lesson of ecclesiology. Lord God, we come before you. We pray that you would be with us as we dive into your word and study certain aspects about the church. We will finish with a summary of church government, and then we're going to move into church ordinances. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand these for what they are. And really, as a church, just function according to what your word says, not according to mere human tradition, but according to the Bible, that's the first and last and final rule of everything that we do here. And so be with us. Have me teach this well and accurately, and may your name be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so last time we finished talking about deacons. We actually started and finished deacons in one lesson, which was pretty cool, and we were able to talk about the possibility of deaconesses. And so I figure we've spent a lot of time on church government, and so what I want to do is just give a quick summary of it, because if you think about it, we went over three or four different models of church government, the mixes, then church offices. We hit all of that. So pretty much now what we're going to do is just summarize it and then jump into the ordinances. And so a summary of church government and offices. A proper church government will function, will properly function, and church officers will be arranged as follows. The head of the church is Jesus Christ, right? First and foremost. This is the big recognition that everybody needs to have. And this recognition is of his ultimate authority. It's not like a perfunctory nod to his sovereignty over the church. Oh, yeah, we believe Jesus is the head, but then we function like he's not. No, for real, the reality is worked out as churches pray and seek to intensely see what Christ's mind is for their church. Okay? That's the big thing. We want to see what Christ wants for this church. You seek that through prayer. You seek that through the word. You go back again. What is Jesus saying his church is supposed to do? So we're constantly seeking that because he's the final authority. He's the head of the church. Now, under Jesus are now the elders. In terms of regular human leaders, the elders do four things, if you remember. They teach, they lead, they pray, and they shepherd. Okay? And so, kind of hitting the summary on this, and this is something by which to hold your pastors accountable, okay? Because these are the biblical responsibilities given to them. Okay, let's talk about the teaching role of leadership. Pastors should, they shoulder the responsibility of preaching during the Sunday services. They're supposed to be teaching Bible studies and Sunday school classes. They determine the theological and biblical content of the small groups, right? We can't just have a rogue small group meeting talking about what they want to. We had that before with a rogue small group leader. He eventually left and then blew up another church, okay? When people won't submit under the authority of the elders, you definitely got to watch out for them, okay? But yeah, so pastors have the responsibility of monitoring the content of the small groups, whether it's home Bible studies, life groups. Our job is to resolve theological disputes. We're to engage in word-centered small group discipleship and personal mentoring. We're supposed to be communicating the doctrinal statement and church covenant in instructional meetings for potential new members. You know, so we do that when we go over the covenant with them. We let them know what our doctrines are. We give them the statement of faith and say, read this carefully. Let us know if you have any questions, because this is what you're going to be held to, right? We study the scripture regularly as an elder team, or at least we should be. And we model commitment to the word and submission to its instructions, or at least we should be. That's what it looks like to have pastors that really are being biblical in their teaching a model. So it's not just standing up on Sundays. It's a whole grip of things. You know, everything that's going on in the church, from the children's ministry curriculum to small group curriculum, we're involved in all those decisions. Otherwise, there's a problem. That's how heresy creeps in. And then you have that pastor, I didn't know anybody was teaching Joyce Myers in our church. You know, we got to be careful on that. That's why we got to know what's going on. Okay, so the next part was leading. Okay, elders exercise oversight in all areas designated to them, which generally includes managing the pastoral and administrative staff teams. Now, we don't have a staff here. It's me, myself, and I, so I guess I manage myself. But, you know, the pastors lead by developing a budget, an annual budget. We decide and enact the church's philosophy of ministry. So we actually have a volunteer. Like I wrote a 4 or 6 page paper on our policy for volunteers, right? That's all based on what the scripture says. So we come up with that, right? Our philosophy of ministry is that it's a discipleship-based ministry, not a programs-based. There's a big difference, right? You know, if we ever grow to the point, we will direct the process for hiring new staff, setting the policies for the church, conducting congregational or our membership meetings, approving new ministries, developing potential new elders. That's one thing that my heart's on is I don't want it to just be three of us forever. You know, I'd like to see our little club of elders grow, you know, but we got to develop people. We got to train them up. Next thing is praying for the sick. Pastors should make themselves available to the sick, members of the church, and we need to let people know of this this ministry. We're to anoint them with oil and pray for them, you know, and encourage confession if that sickness is based on sin. And we definitely want to encourage all the sick to entrust themselves to the great physician, Jesus. Now, we haven't anointed anybody in a while, but there was a time where it was like, you know, a couple every month. You know, we're like, all right, in my office, you know, put the oil on them, you know, laid our hands on them and prayed. And so that's the ministry that's available. So if people don't know, let them know. And then finally, shepherding. Pastors provide, or they're supposed to provide excellent, though still sinful, examples. Well, we're not supposed to provide sinful. What I'm saying is we're supposed to provide excellent examples of Christ-like living, but we're not going to do it perfectly, right? So have a little bit of grace. I like what Pastor Josh said, that everybody wants to give grace to everybody except their pastors. The people that people have no patience for and give extend no grace to is their pastors. Yet pastors extend more grace, if they're good pastors, to their flock than anybody else in their life. Yeah, it's interesting how there will be one little decision that's made that, you know, a member might not like, and then all of a sudden they treat their pastors like they're public enemy number one. And so understand, we're not going to do things perfectly, but we're going to try, right? Also in shepherding, we want to identify potentially dangerous doctrinal positions and alert church members to be aware of them and the people who spread false teaching, right? So we got to identify the false teaching. We got to identify what's coming on the horizon. I personally think it's critical theory. That's why I wrote a resolution on it, and I'm fighting this thing at the denominational level. Fighting it there is going to make us more than ready to fight it here, you know? And so we got to watch out for those things. Every generation has its own heresies, and sometimes they reinvent the old heresies. And so myself and Pastor Brian have plans with David, and we're going to see if Josh's schedule will work with it. We're going to start reading all the ancient works on the Trinity, you know, because nobody thought this through more than the church fathers. And we're going to read it together and then meet once a month and talk about it. You know, because who's to say that the next big heresy is not going to be just a repetition of the first big heresy, right? So you always want your leaders looking out for this stuff and always being prepared for it. Also, we need to understand if there's sinful situations and relationships in the church. And then guess what? We will be directing the process of church discipline. Never easy, but that's part of shepherding. That's part of getting out that, removing the leaven, because the leaven will make the whole lump have the leaven. It'll spread throughout it. We have to enforce the church's decisions with regard to the exercise of discipline. So, for example, if a person comes back and they're under church discipline, we got to say, hey, you can't take the Lord's Supper. I've had to tell some people, I remember telling Albert that, you know, he needs to stay away from this one guy that was, he wasn't kicked out of here, but he was kicked out of Ishmael's church, right? And the guy's bad news. And still, he still tries to reach out and act like a shepherd. No, this guy is dangerous, right? So in that sense, we have to enforce the church discipline that the church has agreed to. Like, you know, this guy hasn't repented. And so you don't want to be under somebody who's in that kind of pride, that kind of sin. They're going to try to spread that to you. You know, so in a sense, we have to enforce that. It's part of shepherding, protecting the sheep from the wolves.
Can I say that, Wolf?
Well, since this is being recorded, I won't say it, but afterwards, I definitely will. Because there's going to be people in other countries listening to this, and they're going to be like, I give the guy's last name, first name, address, you know, social security number. You know, that's probably not the best thing. So anyhow, so that was elders. Then moving to deacons and deaconesses, they're complementary to elders, as we saw last time. They engage in all other areas of service in the church. So those are just repeats of what I put last time. They'll be involved in men's ministry, women's ministry, youth ministry, children's ministry, every kind of ministry you can think of. You know, a significant number of deacons and deaconesses will serve in and through the church. And congregational members are regularly encouraged and equipped to engage in multifaceted and many ministries of the church. I think the deacons will be one of the... If deacons are functioning the way that they should, biblically, they'll definitely be, like, inspiring, you know, the rest of the church to serve in this kind of way. And then the idea would be, you know, we got seven deacons now. They do the deacon job as the Bible prescribed, and we do the elder job as the Bible prescribes, and we're all chasing after the all-elusive every-member ministry. I think what will happen is you'll see, like, seven deacons turn to 14 deacons, right? And that's the way it's supposed to be, right? So that's what we're aiming for. And then after the deacons, we didn't spend a lot of time on this, but you got the congregation. Congregation's got some authority, too. Some things that the congregation is in charge of, they exercise significant authority, okay? And so those who participate in congregational decisions need to be active and established members of the church. And I say active and established, meaning a lot of Baptist churches, and I explained this when we were going through the congregational method of leadership, they'll have like 600 people on their membership rolls, but only 200 people show up to church any given time. The rest of them are off at the you know, strip clubs on Sundays, but they're a member at the church. They were never disciplined out of it. And then comes a business meeting where there's an important vote and all 600 of these rapscallions show up. Okay? When it comes to, and then they hijack important church decisions. That's why congregation has to be defined, even if somebody's on paper as a member, okay, that's why at this church we try to scrub that list. We got to scrub that list. But let's say we didn't. You can't leave decisions, congregational authoritative decisions, in the hands of unregenerate people who just exist in a ledger somewhere, but you don't really see them. They're not involved in the life of the church. So some of the congregational authority, definitely biblically, they accept new people into the membership of the church. They're the final block in removing people from the church. It comes down to a church vote. The only exception on that is the divisive or factitious person. Paul tells Titus, you know, the leaders are to warn that person twice and kick him out. Last thing you want to do is send the sheep to a wolf who's trying to get a following after himself. You're sending them into danger. But for any other type of sin, no, it's the congregation that has the final say to exercise church discipline. The buying and selling of property, any major changes to the physical plant itself here, you know, you definitely want the input of the congregation. Now, in the Bible, it doesn't say that the buying and selling of property needs the congregation's approval, but unless you're Presbyterian or Episcopalian in America, you got it. Like, no bank's going to loan to you without a quorum of your membership. Mm-hmm. So it's just the reality of the world we live in. So our congregation in America is going to have that authority, and we needed a quorum to buy this property. And I like how Pastor Josh brought it up. A lot of people were mad at first when we scrubbed 40 people off the list who moved away and were long gone, and it's like, well, why should they still be on our list? Had we not scrubbed our membership rolls, we would not have been able to meet the quorum, which is 50% plus one, for the vote to buy this property. We probably would have been kicked out of the other building and ended up dissolving. You know, so that shows why it's important to have an updated list and all that kind of stuff. Now, the Bible does not directly give this authority to the congregation, but wise elders will seek a congregation's input on matters such as everything after that colon there. Evaluation and confirmation of candidates for church offices. Meaning, if we're thinking of appointing other pastors, we definitely want to know what the congregation thinks, right? Or deacons, same thing. Evaluation and confirmation of proposed changes to the statement of faith Every time we've ever made a change, we've let you know in the members' meetings. We've showed you what we're changing it to or what we're adding. We then ask for input, and so that just makes sense. Same thing with the bylaws and our philosophy of ministry. When it comes to evaluating and confirming missionaries that we're going to send out, we've never got to do that yet. But you bet my yarmulke, we're going to involve the church in that decision. And that just makes sense. Also, you guys have a role in pretty much like what we do when it comes to the denominational meetings and so forth. Like, so for example, I've gone to the last 3 Southern Baptist conventions. I'll be going to the one in Orlando this year, and I go, and usually I'm able to take 2 other people with me. They just have to get their tickets, plane tickets. But pretty much we represent Sovereign Way to the whole denomination. Now, of course, I make sure it's somebody that knows their theology, because if there's an important vote, you know, they got to be able to know biblically what to vote for. If all of a sudden they're pushing Beth Moore as president, which is not going to happen, but if they did, I don't want any of our guys putting their ballot up. It's like, you know, then I got to elbow them, and that doesn't look right. So the church, usually I'll pick the messengers, but if anybody asks me, hey, who's our messengers that usually go, you know, I'll tell people. And if anybody has any objection to that, I'll hear it, right? So, and then the confirmation, evaluation and confirmation of proposed annual budget. You know, how the money gets spent is actually biblically a decision that's put before the elders. But I think in our society, wise elders are going to show the budget to the congregation, the proposed budget at the beginning of the year, say, this is our plan, and open it up to questions. And then each quarter we try to give the update of what have we spent, YTD. You know, it's also helpful to have that information, because a ministry leader, you know, might want to spend something. You could be like, well, actually, you ran out of money. Well, prove it. And then you're able to pull out the budget and say, here it is right here. You know, so, very important to have the congregation involved in that. Bottom line is, in all this, it's very important to follow the pattern. Jesus is the head of the church. Under him, the elders, then the deacons, then the congregation. Elders should not usurp authority that only Jesus has. The deacons shouldn't usurp authority that only the elders have. And the congregation shouldn't usurp the authority that belongs to the elders and the deacons. We all got to be in our right place on this, right? And then the Bible will specify what authority belongs to each. And that's what we spent the last few weeks going over. So in conclusion, church government and church offices are a very important part of ecclesiology. That's why it's important to study them and know about them. A rightly ordered church should have a rightly ordered church government led by rightly ordered church officers. We are not to be quick on laying on of hands. And our hesitancy to do that has saved us the headache that other churches have now had to deal with, because they were quick to lay on hands. A local church's ability to be doxological, logocentric, pneumodynamic, covenantal, confessional, missional, and spatiotemporal, eschatological. Jeez. You guys remember all those? We spent weeks on all of that. It depends on a rightly ordered church government. You will not be that. A local church will not exhibit these 7 characteristics without a rightly ordered church government and qualified church officers. That's just a fact. Okay? A congregation will not, John MacArthur always would say this, that a congregation will not rise above the holiness and biblical knowledge of their leaders. Instead, they will reflect. Yes.
Could you just give a quick definition of spatiotemporal eschatological?
Yes. Sure, because it's kind of like 3 things wrapped into one. Yeah. So the local church exists in space. So here it is, right? Cool. Hesperia, we have an address. It's temporal. It's 2019, right? So any given local church, we're not talking about the universal church that transcends time, that, you know, is going to be there forever. We're talking about local churches live in time and space, and yet there's an eschatological component to us, because we do reflect the timelessness, right? That even though here we're trapped in time right now, we are a people who are going to live forever and should be reflecting that eternity and living in light of the eschatological promises.
We're part of his church.
Exactly.
We're an individual church.
Correct. And I think this is just a very smart way to combine the visible and invisible church concepts together and not lose both of those. That you got Christ's invisible church that transcends all of history, but it's manifested in physical, localized churches that do work, that is going to have ramifications for all eternity. The importance of church leadership cannot be underestimated. And so that concludes church government. What we're going to move to now is the next PowerPoint, which is biblical ordinances and then miscellaneous. And what I mean is when I'm done with the ordinances, I'm going to capture anything and everything else we haven't talked about, like spiritual gifts, you know, and stuff like that. And of course, given that I preached, I think, 14 sermons on spiritual gifts, I'm going to give you guys the Cliff Notes version. You know, preaching through 1 Corinthians forces you to have to, you know, deal with that in depth. I have no intention of doing that again. You know, so we'll be going fast. Yes.
You know what the funny part is? You know, all the churches that I've been to, man, I guess they took the text out of spiritual gift. They misinterpret that, thinking that you know, they have, like, when they have spiritual gift, they're thinking that they have some kind of way of, like supernatural abilities, you know.
Well,
you know,
they order their whole church around the supposed functioning of the gifts that they think they have.
Yeah.
That's everything to them. And it's just crazy. The Bible's so much more than that. And so, I mean, that, in my opinion, proves a lot of what you see there wrong, because they don't know anything about the Bible. Okay, so starting this next lesson, we're continuing the doctrine of ecclesiology from Ecclesia. So review from lesson one, I kind of already just hit this. The lesson one showed us churches are doxological, logocentric, pneumodynamic, covenantal, confessional, missional, spatio-temporal, eschatological. That's what we saw in lesson one. And remember, each lesson's taken us like 8 weeks or so, you know. Jeez. Lesson number two is church growth. Mm. And we showed how church growth comes through purity and unity, and it's preserved through church discipline. Mm. So we spent a long time going through the Matthew 18 process.
Kick people out to get bigger, you know.
Or to stay pure, like growth
stay
in
pure.
Terms of maturity.
I know.
Yeah, that's funny. Because that would be very counterintuitive. How do you grow? By getting rid of people. So, and then review from lesson three. Okay, we spent a lot of weeks on lesson three. It was church government and offices. So we talked about the Episcopalian, the Presbyterian, the Congregational, and then the non-governmental. And then we talked about the mixes. We went over apostles, elders, deacons. And then we summarized it, right? So that was a review from lesson three. So now this lesson is going to focus on the ordinances and other matters. Okay, so that kind of gives you the idea of where this is going. And then this will end ecclesiology. And really the only thing left is eschatology. Mm-hmm. And after eschatology, systematic theology is done. And I have to make a decision. Do I move to church history? I mean, what do we do after that? Well, I've been dying to teach a church history part two. I taught part one back in 2008. We have it on sermon audio if people wanted to get caught up. If people rebel, I might be willing to teach part one again, but that takes 25 weeks. So I'd much rather be able to jump into part two.
Systematic theology, we did have, towards the beginning, we did have something about church history, right? I mean, what's that called?
You mean the prolegomena? That's more of like just an introduction to this subject. But no, like church history as church history, we haven't done. In fact, the church history I taught at the last church. It's just when we left, I took it with me since I was the creator of all that curriculum. I'm like, this doesn't belong to that church. This belongs to me, and so I gave it to Sovereign Way. So pretty much, I mean, if you guys wanted to go, that's our most downloaded stuff on Sermon Audio. You know, thousands of downloads globally is our church history stuff. But if people wanted it retaught, I might consider it. But bottom line is I'd rather do part two because I've never taught part two, which is Reformation to now. But anyhow, we'll talk about that when we're getting close to the end of eschatology. Right now we're still in ecclesiology. I'm already looking too far down the field. I can't do that. So we're talking about the ordinances, but before I can even get to that, we actually have to say, well, wait a minute, I hear some churches call them sacraments, right? Catholics call them sacraments. Some Reformed folks call them sacraments. So what is it? We Baptists use the word ordinance. Other people use the word sacraments. What's the difference? Which one should we use? So I guess that's the first thing we need to talk about, right? And by the way, some Reformers call them ordinances as well, not just Baptists. But a lot of Reformers still use the word sacraments. Now, the word sacrament, where does it come from? Because if you look it up in your Bible, you are not going to find it. It's not there, right? It comes from Latin translations from the 4th and 5th centuries, And what they did is they translated the Greek word mysterion. Now, mysterion is in the Bible. Whenever you see the Bible call something a mystery, okay, the Latin word for that is what sacrament comes from, okay? And so sacrament became associated with mystery. And I'll talk a little bit more about this, but this wasn't a Christian thing. In the Roman Empire, you had a lot of mystery religions, okay? Mystery religions, they were cults that followed like one specific god, usually from Egypt or somewhere else. And so they wouldn't follow the regular Roman pantheon. And so they were a small group that considered themselves the elect, the true elect of the world. They had secret rituals that got them into their organizations. And so for some reason, or because of these reasons, liberal scholars try to say Christianity was just another mystery religion. It's not. It's entirely different than a mystery religion. But these mystery religions had their little mysterious rituals that you would do that, I guess, unite you with the divine. And those were called sacraments. And so by the time you get to the 4th and 5th century, the church borrowed that terminology from those pagans and said, well, baptism and the Lord's Supper is kind of like that. And so they called them sacraments. I think that's a bad call, and I would prefer that they would have used a different word. Now, as time developed in the early church and the Middle Ages, eventually by the time you get specifically to the year 1215, the Roman Catholic Church acknowledged 7 sacraments. So those of you with a Catholic background, you already know this, okay? So here's the 7 sacraments listed really quickly from a Catholic perspective. You have baptism, which will cleanse an adult or an infant from original sin, and it causes regeneration. They actually believe in baptismal regeneration. You're born again because that water touched you, and that's what then incorporates you into Christ and his church. So for the Catholic, grace comes through baptism. Okay, and then after that, when you hit your certain, I guess it's the Catholic version of the bar mitzvah, you have confirmation, right, where you hit your teenage years and it confirms the person with the Holy Spirit and launches them into his service. Okay, the next one is the Eucharist, and this is the Lord's Supper, but they call it the Eucharist. Eucharist is a biblical term. It's just the Greek verb eucharisto, which means I give thanks. And so the Catholic priest would always begin their prayer over the Lord's Supper with, I give thanks. And so they just then took that first word, Eucharist. I don't really have a problem with that word because it's biblical. I just have a problem with everything it connotes in our minds, right?
Yep. Is there not also a distinction with the term Catholic that the Reformers also used?
Yes. So the Catholic with the little c just means universal. And so we do believe in the universal church. It's just now, if you say, I believe in the Catholic Church, right away you now have to spend 5 minutes explaining what you don't mean. So it's, in my opinion, better not to use it unless you're talking with somebody who's mature and you could understand what each other means. Otherwise, in this day and age, in social media, I heard Pastor so-and-so say he believes in the Catholic Church. He's an agent of the Pope, you know. No, so you got to be careful.
Not the Roman Catholic.
Exactly. And then you try to say that. They're like, you're just saying that now because you got caught. Believe me, these guys on Twitter, these trolls who claim to be Reformed, I have no other word for some of them than just evil. Really just ruining the reputation of Reformed Christians. Just loveless Twitter turds is what I call them because that's what they are. And, of course, that was pretty loveless for me to call them that. But I've been battling these guys. They should be on our side. But they're not. They just want to fight over every dumb little thing. But to the Catholics, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, that's the apex of the sacraments. They really believe that it is the body and blood of Christ that they are consuming. That the priest says a prayer. It then transfigures. And so that's why they call it the Mass. It's a re-sacrifice of Christ every week. You need it for the constant cleansing, is what they would say, the forgiveness of sins. And so that's why it's the height. No Lord's Supper, you're done. You will not remain in your salvation. This is why popes had such power in the Middle Ages, because a pope could declare an interdict on a whole country. An interdiction is when they excommunicate the whole country. And so what would happen, like for example, I don't know if I explained this to you guys about the Magna Carta, did I? So the Magna Carta, famous American, well, British document that we then look back to and say that was the twinkling that one day led to the Declaration of Independence. The Magna Carta limited the king's power. King John wanted to fight a war with France, And pretty much the barons and the nobles didn't want to do it because it would raise taxes. And so they revolted against the king. Now, normally the barons or the nobles probably were not going to be able to defeat the king in this contest. But what happened is King John at that time got in a dispute with the Pope because the Pope was favorable to France and didn't want this war to happen. So Pope Innocent said, listen, if you go forward with this, I'm going to declare interdict on all of England. And so he did. And what that meant is every priest in England was told to withhold all sacraments for all people in England. And so from this Catholic theology, if you don't get these sacraments, you're going to hell. So literally the Pope condemns the whole country to hell and then says, blame your king. Well, the people now join the nobles, right? They're like, okay, our king, forget him. And so then the king lost this contest, had to sign the Magna Carta, and then give in to the Pope anyway. That was some serious political power that these guys had because of what they believed about the sacraments. It's crazy, and so that's why church history is so important. You can understand how some of this stuff went down. Now, the next sacrament is penance. It's for those who commit mortal sin. So in Catholicism, you have venial sin and mortal sin. Mortal sin is you better do some penance for it. Contrition and public confession to a priest. That priest then absolves you of your sin. It's called auricular confession. So they absolve you of your sin, and then they demand that you do a work as penance, okay, as a penalty for satisfaction. So satisfaction is not found in Christ. It's found in your penance. A very different religion, I hope you guys can tell. A very different religion than what I would say biblical Christianity holds. Yes?
Well, I went through First Communion, Confirmation.
Consecration.
Took communion every Sunday, and I was still as rotten as can be. So mechanical things cannot change a person.
Hold that thought, because they think that you don't have to change in this system. And there's a Latin phrase about this all. So again, we're just going to keep stacking this deck, all right? So the anointing of the sick is also a sacrament. It was called unction. Those who are about to die or have a dangerous operation going on, it's like a baptism. It's called last rites. You're rebaptizing them. Because in the early Christians say, well, wait a minute, if baptism forgives you of your sin, what do you do after you're baptized? And they're like, well, you're going to go to hell. You can't sin after you're baptized. That's why Constantine waited till his deathbed. Eventually, he said, okay, wait, we got a system, penance. Okay, so for sins after baptism, you take care of the penance. And then anything you didn't cover when you die, well, we're going to sprinkle you again and give you last rites. They're not going to call it baptism. Okay, they're not going to call it baptism, but it's essentially just a baptism before you die. So you can see how this all developed. These traditions developed over time out of bad theology, over not understanding grace. Because, yes, if you're saved by sacraments, this is the natural progression of what's going to happen. And it actually makes sense from that standpoint. It's just not biblical. Okay, the next sacrament is holy orders. God gives grace to men who would be ordained as priests and later bishops and so forth. So not every Catholic gets to experience that sacrament. But then those who don't experience holy orders have a different sacrament they're able to experience, which is matrimony. Marriage, right? Catholics don't believe in divorce. Now, if you're a Kennedy and you have a lot of money, the Catholic Church believes in annulment, you know, which is, well, we're going to act like you were never married. Normally, they'd only grant annulment to people who didn't consummate it. But if you're a rich Kennedy, man, you could have been married 15 years, have 6 kids, and all of a sudden a bishop grants you an annulment. I'm telling you, that's baloney. But anyway, matrimony is a sacrament. They consider marriage a sacrament. Now, on that sense, Paul does say that marriage is a mystery, mysterion, right, in Ephesians 5. And if mysterion is the word that sacrament came from, you could see how they'll say, hey, marriage is a sacrament. But again, they're playing with words. Okay, when Paul says marriage is a mystery, he's not saying it's a sacrament that bestows grace. When he's saying it's a mystery, he's saying this is something that wasn't revealed in the past, but is being revealed now, that our marriages paint a picture of the gospel. That's the mystery. You have to let the text define what these things mean. You can't just say, mystery, sacrament, oh, marriage is a sacrament. And that's what's happening there. In fact, a lot of these, okay, like holy orders and matrimony, you can find the word mysterion connected to those. You can't find it connected to the Lord's Supper and baptism, which is an interesting point that I'll make later. But anyhow, so these became the norm by the beginning of the second millennium. Now, in the Reformation, remember, there's a revolt against all this. Okay, this stuff's unbiblical. So in the Reformation, there was a debate over the nature and number of the sacraments. And so the big reformers, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, they reduced it down to two. They're like, there's only two. There's two because there's only two that were ordained by Christ. Christ ordained baptism. We see that. And he ordained the Lord's Supper. Now, some of the Anabaptists will say he ordained foot washing as well. But when you look closely at that text, that was not something ordained to the whole church. Okay, but the Lord's Supper and baptism was, right? And so so the Reformers said there's only two, there's not seven, and we got to define sacraments differently. Because the Roman Catholic Church believed that grace was entrusted to the church itself, and then the church distributes that grace through the sacraments. No grace, no sacraments. So the sacraments infuse grace into you. The Protestants were like, no, the Bible doesn't say that. We're saved by grace through faith. And so the sacraments don't infuse grace. Instead, the sacraments only take place in accordance with the Word of God and the basis of faith. Okay? And this is where I'm getting to what Raymond was talking about. The Catholics believed that the sacraments worked ex opera operato, which wow. means just by the result of the operation. So you could, let me give an example. In church history, I believe it was Pepin the Short. When Pepin the Short, yes. So Albert, he's your conquering king. No, anyway. So Pepin the Short conquered. He's like, hey, wait a minute. So Pepin the Short conquered. He was like Charlemagne's dad, if I remember. Pepin conquered a lot of peoples. And then in Europe. And then he converted to Christianity. Right? And so the Catholic missionaries would say, if we could convert the king then forces all of his subjects to be Catholic. So keep in mind, these guys were pagan Goths, if I remember. And what they did is once he converted, he had his whole army walk under a tree as a priest sprinkled them all as they marched under it, right? None of them made a confession in their heart as Jesus is Lord. None of them confessed it with their mouth. But the mere fact that drops fell on people who were pagans, those drops infused the grace. According to Catholic theology. So whether those guys believed or not, there was power and efficacy in the sacrament itself. It works ex opera operato. So as Raymond was saying, he did all those acts, but it didn't change his rotten soul. It didn't need to change your rotten soul. Those acts themselves are what bestow the grace to you, even if your soul is still rotten. Okay, that's Catholic theology. Well, the Reformers are like, no, it does not work that way. Baptism and the Lord's Supper do not work ex opera operato, simply just because it's administered. Instead, they only work by the Word of God, and they're appropriated by faith. Okay? So even the Lutherans believe that baptism actually forgives you of your sins. They didn't believe in you're regenerated, but they believed your sins were washed away through it. But they would say that it's appropriated by faith. Meaning if you have somebody who doesn't believe and they get baptized, it does nothing. Okay, if we're saved by faith, they're going to say, okay, we're saved by faith, but the Bible says you get baptized, and there's verses that seem to imply it washes away the sin, so it will, but only if there's faith. Now, of course, we're going to say they're giving a little too much to baptism there, but that's definitely a big improvement from what you're seeing.
And how can sprinkles wash anything?
Yeah, that's a good point.
You know what I mean? It's just man's little, like, thinking about things, it seems like. Do this and that'll, you know, oh, that's a reference to this or that's a reference to that. It's always their own decision about what the scripture says, or, well, they actually don't even really care what the scripture says. They just know that baptism is like water. It's like being washed. Okay, that washes away your sins.
Yeah, the baptisms were washings in the early, like, baptism comes from Jewish mikvah, which is washings. But instead of it being the repeated washings you'd have to do, you know, I touched a corpse, I need to go have an immersion. You know, Christian baptism, the Christian mikvah, is a once and for all thing that identifies you with Christ, and you only have to do it once because you're forever cleansed, right? So it paints a better picture than what came before it, right? But it seems that human tradition tries to always, I guess, step backward rather than what God gives.
So you're saying that true repentance is like true baptism, but you're saying that when they sprinkle the water on their head, right, that means that without repentance, that's not really true baptism, right?
I'd say, well, yes, you're right. If there's no repentance, it's not a baptism, but I'd say sprinkling's not a baptism either. When it comes to the issue of baptism, three things matter: mode, meaning, and who should get baptized, right? So, and we'll be talking about those. So hold those thoughts. But some Protestants were trying to move away from Catholic connotations, and so they wanted to change the name to ordinances, right? Catholics call it sacraments. Even though ordinance isn't a word you're going to find in the Bible, it comes from the fact that Christ ordained these two things, right? And so these are ordinances. There's just too much baggage with the word sacraments. And it does bug me that Presbyterians use the word sacraments, and even some Reformed Baptists use the word sacraments, and I think we shouldn't. Let's just... Ordinances are what these are. Christ ordained that we do baptism and the Lord's Supper. That just makes a lot more sense. We don't have the baggage that comes with the word sacrament. So the key player who set... So if you want to know where does sacramental theology come from, oh, it breaks my heart, but it comes from Augustine. Now, there were sacraments in a sacramental theology before Augustine, or Augustine, I got to say it right. Depending on who you're talking to, it's either Augustine or Augustine. And I know that the more proper way is Augustine. But anyway, so Augustine is the one who built the theology of the sacraments that's going to go all the way forward and eventually become what it was by the 1200s. So he defined a sacrament as a tangible, concrete, visible sign of an invisible yet real grace.
Okay? Too late.
So a tangible, concrete, visible sign of an invisible yet real grace. So he'd say for something to be a sacrament, it's something that's physical, visible, it's a symbol, but in that symbol there's real grace in it, right? And so the Catholics will run with that and say, well, if real grace is in it, this is how you're getting your grace. Okay, now a Protestant could look back at this and say, well, he didn't technically say that, so we're always trying to redeem Augustine as Protestants because we love him. He was a Calvinist before Calvin, you know. So pretty much, back to what I was saying, you know, we're always trying to redeem Augustine, and I want to redeem him as much as anybody, right? He was so brilliant, but at the same time, he was trapped in the emerging Catholic thinking of his day as well. So, you know, you're going to have good and bad in him. But anyhow, the theology that he built there is pretty much what the sacraments eventually become and are ever since within the Catholic tradition. And so there's this idea that God conveys grace through these sacraments. Now, it's worth noting that the concept of sacraments as used in the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox, that's what EO means there, it's unknown in Scripture, right? It's unknown in Scripture. I already mentioned, this idea of sacraments comes from the pagan mystery religions that flourished during the Roman Empire. It's like the Mithras cult, the Isis cult, and all those various ones. And so just to recap, the word sacrament just means mystery. And whenever you find the Greek word mystery or mysterion used in the New Testament, it's never used in reference to baptism or the Lord's Supper. So is it right to call those sacraments or even mysteries? I don't think so. Yes, Raymond?
So there's a notion of God conveying grace through these sacraments, but he's not providing grace through these sacraments. It's two different things.
Not to the Catholics, though. Yeah.
I mean, yeah.
So what a Protestant Baptist would say is that God is symbolizing this grace through these symbols. What a Presbyterian may say is there is real grace actually in the symbol. They'll agree with what Augustine said. But they'll say that this grace that's conveyed in the symbol, I mean, they take it really serious. For example, if you're not baptized, you're not part of the covenant community, right? There's some of them will go as far to say if you don't baptize your kid, they're not sanctified along with your family. And if a child dies, there's no guarantee that they're covered by the blood of Christ. And so they take the sacrament serious, but not as far as the Catholics would take it. I'm far more comfortable with the Baptistic understanding that they symbolically picture the grace that is infused invisibly because of faith, right? But even among Protestants, if you think we all believe the same thing about the ordinances, we don't. We don't. Even in Reformed circles, there's still arguments about this. Because of these arguments, Presbyterians say Reformed Baptists aren't really Reformed. Like, stop calling yourselves Reformed. And the Reformed Baptists are like, we believe in the five points. Yes, but you don't believe what we believe about baptism. You don't believe what we believe about the covenant of grace. You know, your covenantalism's different. You don't baptize babies. You don't understand sacraments the way we do. You are not Reformed. And then the Reformed Baptist says, oh, yes, I am. Mm-hmm. And then it just goes back and forth. You see these battles on Twitter as well. It's kind of funny. So sacraments are a big deal. Ordinances are a big deal when it comes to this. So I've pretty much run out of time. What I wanted to get through the history of baptism.
Go through it.
Yeah, I only got one slide left. Let me quickly go through the history of baptism, okay? Actually, no, because I talked about ordinances, right, in general, and now I could just start fresh with baptism next time, and then the time after I could start fresh with the Lord's Supper. So we had the introductory talk, and now next time, which I won't be here next week, but hopefully the week after, yeah, something like that, we'll be able to jump back into this. But anyhow, all that to say, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we shall disperse. Lord God, we just thank you that you gave us the opportunity to summarize church offices. You know, that you're the head of the church, Jesus, and then there's elders and deacons and then the congregation. And we thank you, Lord, that we were able to start talking about the subject of the ordinances, and we at least set some of the groundwork of the difference between the various views, whether it be the sacramental view, the covenantal view, or the symbolic view. That's the raw material's been laid, and then we will hit it more specifically when we hit each of the two ordinances, Lord. I just pray that this information, a lot of it doesn't lead to practical living and biblical living, but Lord, where it should, we pray that it will. And we pray, Lord, that more than anything, we just know what your word says, that we're educated on the various positions out there, and that we just follow whatever is biblical, God. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.